Good evening, everyone. The word really that was burned on the conference, I think, right from the beginning was the word encouragement. That was where Bert started. And I would have to say to you, I'm extremely encouraged, because if I were you, after having heard Bert and Malcolm, I would have gone home. So I'm particularly encouraged to see the number of people that have stayed for the evening session when you could have made alternative arrangements. That's a great encouragement to me. It's also a great encouragement to me to know of prayers and the support of the Lord's people in this, the work that we do down in Tyneside. Please don't let the nice Marks and Spencer's suit and tie deceive you tonight. Much of what we do is out of the public eye and in a different way, and there are many saints here tonight who have been in the good of the ministry that Bert was bringing towards the end of the meeting. And as one who's been on the receiving end of such ministry from many of the saints who are here tonight, I want to tell you that is such an encouragement to us. To see you here tonight and to know of your faithfulness in such a way is just a delight to us. I was really encouraged with the ministry this afternoon as well. I have to say that to you. And I think it would be appropriate for me just to thank our two brethren for such a word of help and encouragement at the beginning of a year. It's been a tough year for me, I confess that to you. So such a word from both our brethren this afternoon was a real encouragement to me. And, you know, it kind of makes me in a difficult position. I don't want to spoil what has been said this afternoon. But encouragement is very much on my mind again for you tonight. We're going to read from Ephesians 1, please. Let's read from Ephesians 1, first of all. And just let me tell you, while you're turning up Ephesians 1 for the beginning of our reading, on the theme of encouragement, it was not a million miles away from here that there was a conference and there was three preachers. And after the conference, I was lingering in the car park and was not listening in. That would be a terrible thing to do of somebody else's conversation, but overheard a conversation between three brethren who were saying, well, what do you think of the conference today, guys? And one brother was very quick to make his assessment. His assessment was this. First speaker, eloquent, wonderful word. I've rarely heard things put so well. Second brother, what do you think of him? Well, what a knowledge he has. To the right through from the beginning to the end. What about the third brother? And this is what was said. Ah, him. All he can ever do is exhort us and encourage us. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you. If when the Lord takes me home, we write on a tombstone, all he ever could do was encourage us, I'll go home to heaven happy. It's funny what Bert said today, because just at the end of our road, there's a huge factory has been demolished in double quick time. It took a long time to build, but a very, very short time to destroy. And you think of the temple. You think of how long it took to build the temple and how quick it was to destroy it. Brothers and sisters, let's encourage each other. And I want to do that this afternoon or this evening. And I want to read from Ephesians in chapter number 1, first of all. And let me paint a little picture before I read the scriptures here to you. And it says, I'm going to speak tonight as though everybody in the audience was a true Christian with a pure heart and a desire to please the Lord. That's where I'm going to do that tonight. Now, I know that that's, number one, presumptuous, and number two, dangerous. Because in a company this size, there are bound to be people who are not saved. Now, I know that in a company this size. Maybe young, maybe old, and you're not saved. And all I can say to you tonight is that there hangs over you at the beginning of 2009 the awful wrath of God that will fall upon you because of your law breaking. And you're facing terrible eternity if you're not saved. And all I can say to you tonight is, repent and believe the gospel. But I'm not going to speak to you tonight. It's presumptuous and dangerous as well, because if I understand Matthew 7 aright, there'll be people tonight in this audience who are just false professors of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right, Matthew 7? You've got a pattern, and you've got a patter, and you've got a claim to be something for the Lord. And the Lord says this: not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And not only did these folks in Matthew 7 have a pattern and a patter and all these things, they even had prominence. Do you know what they said? "We taught in thy name." And it might be in the audience tonight, there's people here, and all you are is a false and empty professor of Christianity, and you've never had a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you before we go on any further, all I can do for you tonight is pity you. Do you know what the Lord said about Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? He said this: "How shall you escape the condemnation of hell?" Listen, if you're an empty, false professor, and only you know, nobody else knows, let me tell you, you're all the more responsible for God, before God, and you will have a dreadful, dreadful place in eternity for that. So all I can do is pity you and pray for you. So it's dangerous for me to just speak as though everybody's a true-hearted and devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I know that there'll be some in the audience not like that. But that's the people I'm aiming at tonight. So if you've come as a true, pure-hearted, devoted, earnest, desirer of pleasing the Lord, I want to encourage you in that. And that's who I'm aiming at tonight. Let me tell you where I'm going. What's in my mind is this: it's something that has exercised me, obsessed my thoughts for days and weeks and months, and it's this: knowing the will of God in my life. How do I know? Am I just drifting, doing, fitting in? How can I know in my life for 2009, how can I know God's will for me? And know that every step I take, and every move I make, and every day that goes on, I'm right in the will of God. Folks, let me tell you, nothing would fill my heart with more joy than to know I was walking in the will of God. So I don't know, you decide. It must be, mustn't it? So how do we do that? Let's read from Ephesians chapter 5, and as we read some scriptures together, I'll try and point out where I'm going. The beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, sorry, first of all, Ephesians 1. Firstly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure, look at it, of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved one, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Look at that again. According to his good pleasure. Got it in verse number 5. According to his good pleasure. We've got it in verse number 9. According to his good pleasure. And let's keep reading. Which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. over to chapter 3. Long section in chapter 3 that we don't have time to break down, but look at this verse. Verse 8. And to me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Christ, Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord. And we've read about the will of God. We've read about the things that for his pleasure, the things that his purpose. Folks, very simply, my foundational principle tonight is the will of God for our life has, first of all, primarily, fundamentally, got little to do with our good and blessing and everything to do with God's glory. That's where we must start. We must start in our Christian life by seeing that if we're going to do the will of God in our life, it's not all about me. It's not about where I have to be and what I have to do and who I have to be with. The primary, fundamental, underlying principle of knowing the will of God is that it all must be for his glory. You see, we live in a world that's all about me. We even preach a gospel that's all about me, don't we? What can the gospel do for the sinner? Brothers and sisters, praise God for what the gospel could do for the sinner. None of us would be here tonight if the gospel couldn't do anything for the sinner. But you know what the gospel is primarily about? The gospel is primarily about God's glory. In bringing sinners to Christ, he brings glory to God. In bringing you and me to know the Saviour, it doesn't glorify the sinner. Do you know what it does? It just shines a spotlight on the Saviour. And if you're going to look for the will of God in your life, you're going to have to adopt a mindset that says, okay, how am I going to find out not about what I want and what's good for me, how am I going to find out what's for the glory of God? Is that right? And we live in a whole section of Christianity that uses God for the benefit and blessing of the humanity. Let me tell you now, folks. Lamentation says this, it's of God's mercy that we're not concerned. If God damned every sinner to hell, do you know what? He would still have the glory in the end, wouldn't he? But look what Ephesians 3 says. Do you know what he's chosen to do? In this present time, and in the ages to come, in another passage it says this, God has chosen to use the church as a vehicle for what? To bless themselves? No. To display the glory of God in Christ. See, brothers and sisters, if we get tied up with the will of God, what have I to do, where have I to be, what have I to do? Now, we're going to talk about the practicalities in a minute. We've missed the point. The will of God is not about how can I be blessed. The purpose of the will of God is how can he be glorified. You see, we've got it all wrong, haven't we, really? If you ever do Young People's Weekend, I'm very privileged to do that. We always, at the end of a Young People's Weekend or session, have a question and answer session. Now, my generation were crippled, paralysed by the thought that if a young person asked a question, it means they must be rebellious. Nonsense. Some young people ask questions because they're rebellious. But let me tell you, usually they're in the minority. Many a young person, myself included, when I was young, was paralysed in a life because I was afraid to ask a question, and was troubled by questions throughout my whole life that paralysed me and confused me, that could have been cleared up in a moment, and I was scared to ask them in case I was branded a rebel. Young person, let me say to you tonight, ask questions. And if the first person you ask a question to is obstinate and stubborn enough to to make you feel a rebel and inferior. If you know what to do, just forget what they say and go and find somebody that's more spiritual. I'm encouraging you. Go and seek out spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters that you can take the genuineness of your questions to and find out the whole answer. Why did I say that? I'll say this because usually when we have a question and answer session with young people, almost always at least one of those questions is this: how can I know the will of God for my life? But you know what? I would love to see that question. Do you know why? Because in asking that question, you've already started to find out the will of God, haven't you? You've already started on the path of determining what the will of God is for your life. But usually the subtext to questions like that are, how do I know who I'm going to marry? How do I know what job I'm going to take? How do I know where to live in the world? Folks, you see, I'm going to go back to my original point. The point of determining the will of God is not firstly how does it affect me. The point of finding out the will of God is how does it glorify Him. The folks have missed that. All our life we've missed that. And the evangelical society now teaches us to use God for what we want. The plans that I have for you are good. God only wants good for you. God only wants blessing for you. God only wants prosperity for you. People that say that don't read their Bible. Because the will of God is not centred on me. The will of God is centred on Him. So is that your desire? Now, folks, I'm not preaching at you. Please don't believe me. These thoughts have obsessed my thinking for a long time. And I'm just trying to crystallise some of the things that have been troubling me and working in my life. As I've gone into a new year, is my passion to glorify God? Is my passion to honour and worship and promote the interests of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it, what will I do? Where will I go? What will I say? Now folks, these practicalities of where to be, who to marry, where to live, what to do, will invariably follow a heart that's set in the direction of pleasing the Lord. So let's read a few more verses that talk to us more specifically about doing the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, please. A few verses here, just to pick them out. It's a huge subject, and I'm only maybe in a confused way trying to crystallise what I've been thinking. Look at this in 1 Peter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live, listen to this, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts, the desires, the will of men, but to the will of God. Again. That he should no longer, a Christian, should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable heresies, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And go a little further down. Look what it says in verse number 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 19. Wherefore, let him not suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator. The first Peter 4 teaches us these things. Now let's just read, teaches us these things. But the very reason we were saved was to do the will of God. Okay? But Peter will teach us, Bible truth will teach us, Christian history will teach us, that almost always to live according to the will of God means a life of suffering. Got that yet? Bible history, church history, shows us that those who live godly in Christ Jesus must, will, suffer persecution. It'll take different forms, we'll see that in a little while. But listen to me now. If you want to do the will of God and live a comfortable life on earth, the two are incompatible. The two are incompatible. Now, suffering will take a different form in different places. You don't always have to be thrown in prison to suffer. You can be ostracized from a community to suffer. But here's the deal. Christianity, the will of God, flies in the face of the world systems and the world ways. And if you set yourself to do the will of God, you've set yourself against the world and its ways, and the world won't like it. So, true-hearted, pure, earnest desire to seek after the will of God, let me tell you this, you're in for a pretty rough ride. You say, that's strong, am I? What about all this joy and peace and believing? Eh? What about this peace and contentment? All that sort of thing. My folks, let me tell you. These things are fruits of doing the will of God. These are characteristics that come to those who obey the will of God and transcend the circumstances that the will of God puts you in. You see, Christians are not sort of sadists that want to live a life of misery and persecution and suffering. But let me tell you, it's high time Western British Christian society faced up to the demands of living true biblical discipleship. You need books? Amazon's a place to buy them. Go straight home tonight and get on Amazon and order a copy of William MacDonald's True Discipleship for you and everybody you know. If you get beyond the preface without weeping, put the book down and get into the presence of God. If you can get to the end of the first chapter without feeling uncomfortable, put it down and get back into the presence of God. And if you can read the whole book and not bat an eyelid, go and read John 3 and see if you're saved. Only one. Peter teaches you. The will of God flies in the face of not only the world, but it flies in the face of your own lusts. You're going to have to conquer the world and you're going to have to conquer yourself. Let's read a few more. Romans 12. And you're probably way, way ahead of me in these scriptures that we're reading. All I'm doing is picking a few out. Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect, well-pleasing will of God. You want to know the will of God? You want to do the will of God? In sincerity and truth, you know what it's going to mean? It's going to mean for you a sacrificial altar. There is no disciple of Jesus Christ, wholehearted and true, who's followed their Saviour and done the will of God without a Romans 12 sacrifice of altar of sacrifice. Can you see the thing? I won't, but I'll talk to you about it afterwards. Because it's not the same for everybody. Let me tell you. Unless you are prepared to present your body a living sacrifice on the altar to God, you know what? You won't even begin to know the will of God for your life. You won't even begin to know the practical will of God for your life unless you're prepared to take everything you are and everything you have and everything you've got and say, Lord, it's yours now. I'm done. I'm finished. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Folks, some of you have never even started. But please don't think I'm being judgmental. I'm looking in a mirror when I'm telling you these things. Some of us have never even started. Some of us have thought that our salvation, our Christianity, is something we can keep in a compartment of our life. Something that the Lord can do for us. The demands of the gospel far outstrip a decision that's made in a night and a day and a time. We've done no service to the gospel of Jesus Christ to degenerate it down to a few words said on one particular occasion. But people are saved in an instantaneous moment of time by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, we've done no service to just degenerate the gospel into a few words at one moment in time. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and to know the will of God demands altar sacrifice of everything to follow Christ. Let's read another one. 1 Thessalonians 4. We're off 1 Thessalonians 4, don't we? So I do. And you know one thing I really love about 1 Thessalonians 4? I love that wee word at the end. Caught up together. You got that? You got that wee word, together, because they say, will you recognise your wife, will you recognise your auntie, will you recognise your granny? I think together means we will. You don't think so? Together to meet the Lord in the end. But the first part of the chapter doesn't often get the same emphasis as the last part, now does it? I'll tell you why. Because the first part of the chapter is actually a wee bit more uncomfortable than the last part. But it's still there. Let's see. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are encouragement and exhortation, that ye, as you have received the word, how you ought to walk and to please God, so that you would abound more and more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Okay, Lord, please tell me what your will is. Okay, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. But wait, stop. We're going to be gone. Because we take the word sanctification, we apply it in a general way, and we're right to do that. But look, he's just actually a little more specific than that. Look what he says. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So, what we got? We've got the will of God that's going to take us through a path of suffering. We've got the will of God that's going to take us to be a sacrifice on the altar. We've got the will of God that's going to take us into sanctification, which demands from us moral purity in our lives. Got it? The will of God for you, young woman, is to be morally pure for God. The will of God for you, young man, is to live a life of absolute blameless moral purity. The will of God for you, middle-aged person, is to be faithful in your marriage. And not to employ your mind and your time in activities that will defile you. And as you get older, I remember, did I ever know Jim Warren? Jim Warren, what a man. Jim was with us one night for supper, and afterwards we were talking about sort of abstain from youthful lusts. And Jim said to me on the way out, he took me aside and said, Jim, let me tell you, don't think if you get older it goes away, because it doesn't. Moral purity is not something for young people and middle-aged people, it's something for everybody. Do you know why? You can defile yourself not just by action, but by occupation. The will of God is this, that we will be morally pure, sanctified, vessels fit for the Master's use. So, if you want to think about it practically, suppose you're contemplating a course of study, okay? There are some subjects that it is morally, spiritually unsuitable for Christians to pursue. Good. Why? Because it will defile your mind by occupation with things. So, when you're coming to a course of study, you don't have to think, well, can a Christian do I can't think of anything. You know, something that's got, supposing they were doing an English literature course that demanded the reading of, you know, pornography. You could justify that and say, well, I've got to do it from a course. Or you could say, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, and I ain't going to even let my mind think about those things. I know a young sister in Ireland. Brought up in a good Christian family. She spoke to me in the summer about the course she's doing at university. It's a drama course. I'm not just giving examples, I'm not saying every Christian shouldn't do it, I'm just saying the fact of this. So she told us, about language she had to employ in her parties, actions she had to perform that were provocative in her dancing parties, and justified it all by saying, once my course is finished, that was the time. Let me tell you, that young girl sat in her car and wept because she'd got to a point in life where she didn't even know she was saved. And you tell me a course is good for her. See, if you want to know the will of God, you're going to have to fly in the face of all the moral standards that the world's flaunting at the moment, aren't you? Can I tell you something? As far as suffering and persecution comes, it may be a long time before Christians are in prison. It may be a long, maybe not as long as we think. It may be a long time before we're stopped preaching the gospel. And I don't think that's far away either. But I'll tell you this. Right now, you stand up for the moral standards of the word of God and you'll be made to suffer. What about registrars that lose their job because they won't sanction same-sex unions? Do you know what that is? That's standing true for the will of God, isn't it? You see, Peter teaches us we can suffer for our faults. We can actually embark on a position of suffering because of just a sheer stupidity. I can think of an example. You know, I've been in some open ears and we suffer because we're out in the open here. But we're not suffering for the gospel, we're just suffering for our own stupidity. Because we're preaching in the wrong places, and we're preaching in the wrong way, and folks just think we're fools. And we're just suffering for our own stupidity. If we did it properly and scripturally, if we suffered, we would be suffering according to the will of God. So we can actually suffer for our own stupidity. If you'd be buffeted through the faults, what profit is it? But here's what the Lord says. Let any man suffer like a Christian. Let him glorify God on this behalf. Would you stop your children at school reading a textbook that would promote morals that are ungodly? Would you do it? Or would you just say, well, all the other kids are doing it? You see what's happened? The world has diluted our acuteness to moral perversion. Folks, probably in the UK in this day and generation, this area is going to become more important than any other area. When Christians will stand up and say, I'm going to live a life pure for God. Because the pressure is intolerable. Let me encourage young ones, listen. If you're the only one in your class that won't read it, God bless you. Young man, if you're the only man, young man, that's not embarking in a particular type of activity, God bless you. If you're in a marriage and you've had some rocky times and you've decided together to get down before God as heirs of life and say, Lord, we're struggling to fix us for it, God bless you. Because the world won't want you to do that. And in doing that, you'll fly in the face of everything the world teaches and believes, and then you'll start to suffer. You want to be the will of God? Keep yourself morally pure. But let me just read one more and then say one or two general things for the last 10 minutes about the will of God. Ephesians 5 and verse number 17. The first three chapters of Ephesians are very wonderful, high doctrinal chapters, and you can talk about the wealth of the Christian in the first three chapters, the walk of the Christian, because you'll see that walk appears at least five times between the end of chapter 3 and this place where we're going to read now in verse 15, the walk of the Christian, and then there's the warfare of the Christian, isn't there, in chapter number 6. And if you've never read a little book called Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee, put that in your Amazon order tonight. Okay. But this little section we're in Ephesians now has moved us on from the wealth and the high thoughts of God's glory to the practical outworking of it in our life. So you get things like walk not as other Gentiles walk. You get, begin the four, walk worthy of the vocation you're calling. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. And verse 15 of chapter 5. Walk, see then that you walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So the will of the Lord is not some mysterious plan that he shrouds in cryptic clues that you've got to try and figure out, like the Times cryptic crossword or the Telegraph big one, you know, where you I can do a small one and the easy one, never mind a big one. But God's will is not hidden in cryptic language that is only for the initiated, that God will hold close to his chest, and if you can figure out the puzzle, eventually I'll show you a wee bit as well. God's desire for his people are much better than that, aren't they? It's God's delight to show you that God teaches you that. People say it's hard to determine the will of God. Yes, it is hard to determine the will of God, and I've struggled with that many times in my life. But when it comes like that, do you know where the fault lies? It lies in me, not him. Not him, isn't it? Do you know why? Because the Lord teaches us in his word that his delight is just to unfold his will to his children. Do you realise that? But God actually wants to show you what he wants for your life. And we're getting some principles to help us guide it. But look at this. So at the end of chapter 17, it says, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And here we begin. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Should I pause and talk about alcohol? Would you like me to? Because I could speak for an hour, hours on alcohol. I've seen its wickedness and its vileness, and I've seen what it does. And I'll tell you, if you're a Christian and you think alcohol's okay, come with me for one night and I'll sicken the life out of you. So we don't even touch that. We know it's wrong for Christians to be drunk, and we say, oh well, how much makes you drunk? Stupid question. Ask any physiologist how much makes you drunk and they'll tell you. But look what it is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. The will of God will take you maybe into a path of suffering. The will of God will take you to a place where it's going to be a sacrificial altar. The will of God will take you to a place where sanctification will mean moral purity. Do you know what the will of God is for your life? Good. That every Christian, let me see those words again, that every Christian should be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me go back to Genesis, where our brother was. Genesis chapter 1. Who's the operating person of the Spirit in Genesis chapter 1? Tell me. Oh, no, don't we? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. First identified person of the Trinity is the Spirit of God. Not the Father, not the Son. The first identified and named person is the Spirit of God. So in Genesis 1, you've got a little picture of what the Spirit of God does. I borrow Malcolm's lovely, lovely phrase. What did he do? He formed, and then he filled. So isn't that a lovely picture of what the Holy Spirit does for the believer? He forms, and then his desire is this, to be filled. Brother, sister, January 2nd, 2009, you want to know what the will of God is for your life? God wants you to be filled with Spirit. What could God do if there was just a few of us who were filled with the Spirit of God? What could God do? You see, we don't understand what the filling of the Spirit is. Not only we don't understand what the filling of the Spirit is, we're scared even to think about what the filling of the Spirit is. Do you know why? Because the truth of the Spirit of God has been hijacked. It's been hijacked into such error that we think it's better to avoid the subject altogether. And you know what? We've lost the vital component of loving Christianity. Come with. God breathed. Dry bones. In Ezekiel, what happened? The breath came upon them. And they rattled, made a lot of noise. Somebody's going to make a lot of noise. They stood up. They had life. They didn't have life. They had skin and they had sinews and they had it all. And they looked their appearance. But you know what? They didn't live until God blew the Spirit of God into them. Brothers, sisters, there's some of us here today and we're desperately in need of a work of the Spirit in our life. And we won't have time to look about the whole aspect of the filling of the Spirit. Because the filling of the Spirit has been so misunderstood and hijacked that it's been corrupted into such a way that it's meant something that the Bible never intended it to mean. Because if you take the rest of this chapter, chapter 5, and into chapter number 6, you'll discover that what the filling of the Spirit does is it affects you in every aspect of your daily life. So what do you get? You get speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You get submitting yourself to each other in the fear of the Lord. You get wives, you get good wives. You get good husbands. You get good children. You get good workmen. You get good masters. And so the Spirit of God will affect you in your family life, your individual life, and your work life, every part of your life. And so you want to know the will of God for your family and your marriage? Be filled with the Spirit and you'll soon find out. You want to know how to conduct yourself at work? Be filled with the Spirit and you'll soon find out. But look at chapter 6, just for this last little section, and it says this in chapter number 6, in verse number 6, It's at the end of the section about the filling of the Spirit, and it says this: not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The will of God is not primarily about outward action. It's about the condition of your heart before God. You know, you can do all the right things with all the right language and all the right way and not be fulfilling the will of God. Did you know that? Matter of fact, you can be doing all the right things in all the right ways with all the right language and actually be displeasing the Lord. Surely not. Well, the early chapters of Revelation would teach us that, wouldn't it? Ephesians. I mean, Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus would be one of the classic passages of our Bible that teaches us that God's far more interested in inward reality than he is in outward conformity. Now, doing the right things in the right way at the right time are absolutely essential. But they've got to spring from what? A heart that is captured for the glory of God. So it's got to be. It's got to be. We'll come full circle. We'll come right round to this thought that it doesn't actually matter in the end what we say, what we do, where we go. Unless we're doing it as the will of God from the heart. Unless this heart is set on following and glorifying the Lord. Do you know what it means? Not a lot. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 3 would teach us that in the end, it'll just be blown and burned away. And we'll be saved. So has by fire. A couple of other things to say, and then we'll finish. There's some important things to grasp when you think about the will of God. One is this: the will of God is used in two different terms, two different ways. There's the will of God, which is the unassailable, unshakable plan that he has. God's will that will be accomplished. Never be thwarted, never be reversed, never be thwarted. God wills it to be, and it will be. That's God's will. The sovereignty, the sovereign will of God that can never be overthrown, it can never be reversed, it can never be stumbled, it's just going to march on. And we sing it, don't we? His truth is marching on. I was reading in Job, and if you've started a good Bible reading schedule for the new year, great. If you haven't, do it today. And Job 42 says this: Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. But listen to what Job 42:1-2 says in the Amplified Bible. Then Job said to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, and that no thought or purpose of yours can be restrained or thwarted. Praise God, folks. We're linked with a living God of heaven who cannot be thwarted, who cannot be defeated, whose plan and purpose will ultimately be fulfilled for his glory and the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Read your Bible and you'll discover that. You know, God's will is never caught by surprise. God's sovereign determined will does never require emergency measures. Does it really? You know, you don't think for a minute that the Lord was surprised by Adam's fall, do you? Not a bit of it. You don't believe for a minute that the plan of redemption was some emergency measure. Not a bit of it. The sovereign determinate will of God that was initiated, continued and finished when ultimately the glory of Christ will be seen through all the universe, and God's mind is that his Son might be glorified through all the universe. So if it was true in the past, it's going to be true in the future, hasn't it? Come on then, folks. You don't believe, do you, that the future of this world lies in the hands of environmentalists and ecologists, do you? You don't believe that the future of the world depends on you washing your marmalade jars and crushing your Pepsi cans and things like that, do you? Nah, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I mean, it helps a wee bit, but you know.
The Lord's got it all in control, hasn't he, really?
You don't believe that your fridge is going to melt the Antarctic or the Arctic, something like that. It's all in the hands of God. Now, we should be responsible stewards of the things that God has given me, just in case somebody's going to give me a hard time because they recycle their Tesco bags and things at the end. Okay, God bless you for doing that. But let me tell you, God's got it all in control. And it'll never be thwarted, and it'll never be turned back. So you need things like this. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. Not at some random point in history that will have to be determined by the circumstances. When the fullness of the time was come, God knew when it would be. He knew when, he knew where, he knew how, he knew everything. But you know, God then in his circumstance and his divine will and his sovereign will, he manipulates our circumstances to bring us into that, doesn't he? He works to manipulate our circumstances. Think of Joseph. You know, if you were thinking about Joseph, Joseph had some pretty miserable times. And pretty difficult times. Did you know what it was? Here's Joseph's testimony in chapter 50. Joseph said to his brethren, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. But I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in me." You got that? You're hanging on to that, haven't you? Through the tough times. You're hanging on with your fingernails, pleasing the Lord and serving from your heart and finding it tough and finding it suffering. You're hanging on to the fact that, well, he's got it all worked out in the end. And really what he's doing is manipulating circumstances to bring you into his will and more like his son. You'd be holding on to that, wouldn't you? But again, there's another sense in the will of God. But what it does is, it expresses what is the desire of his heart. So God's will can just be an expression of the desires that he has. Let me show you what I mean. Ezekiel 33, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked come from his way and live." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward," listen to this, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now that's not the will of God in the sense that this is a plan that God has that will be accomplished ultimately in the end. It's not universalism that says in the end everybody will be saved, is it? It's the will of his heart, the express desire of his heart. So it's God's will for every person to be saved. They won't all be saved, but it's God's will that they should be. So here's the thing. If you're worried about the will of God and you're thinking, should I preach the gospel? Well, folks, that's just a daft question. Do you know why? Because it's the will of God that all men should be saved. And his vehicle for people to be saved is what? The gospel. So you don't need to sit and scratch your head and say, you know, should we preach the gospel? Should we be making bigger efforts in the gospel? Folks, it's in the Bible. Just do it. Nehemiah, he prayed. Sure he prayed. But you know what he did after he prayed? He got up and he did it. So, I'd like to say a couple of other things in a place. Here's what I want to say about discerning the Lord's mind for your life. Where to be, who to marry. Number one, the only real source of joy and peace and fulfillment in a believer's life is when you know you're doing the will of God. Listen to what the Lord says. "I delight to do thy will, O my God." God can have a plan for your life and you could fail to fulfill it. Do you know why? Because I go way back to this idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I've got some lovely Christian friends, delightful Christian friends, just would shame me, who are reformed in their doctrine and become fatalist in their outlook. You know what I mean by that? They take this word Calvinistic on themselves, and I struggle to use that word because I respect a lot of what Calvin taught, but they become fatalistic. They say, well, God's sovereign, God's worked it all out, it's all be like that in the end. Those that will be saved will be saved, those that will be damned will be damned, so let's just do nothing.
When they got up in the morning, we had a young man who was with us in fellowship with a wife, and he couldn't get up in the morning without being a fatalist about what would happen today. He couldn't put his socks on without determining the will of God for his socks. He became an absolute fatalist. On the other hand, you get what's called, well, what I call arrogant Arminianism, which says this: it's all up to us. It's what we decide that matters. It's all in our hands. My folks, listen. Take your Bible and you'll discover this. That fatalistic Calvinism and arrogant Arminianism are truths that are not taught in Scripture. What's taught in Scripture is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, they're together in the Bible. You could just find them in the Bible, and you can find them so close together. The Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father draw me. Draw them. Didn't he? And then he says it right away, and him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. See what happens? The two things go jammed together. You see, folks, error is not only just teaching the wrong thing. Error can actually be overemphasis of a single truth to the expense of others. So, for example, I have never been more convinced in my life about the need for purity, simplicity, spirituality, and scripturality. Oh, yeah, I made up a word. But you know what I mean? When it comes to local assembly testimony. But let me tell you this. You overemphasize that truth to the detriment of personal holiness, practical living. Do you know what you've done? You're teaching error. Because you're overemphasizing a truth to the extent of others. If that's the only thing you can think about, teach about, talk about, do you know what you're doing? You're straying into error. It's important, but overemphasis of one thing is as much error as teaching the opposite. It really is. And that's where these people fall down. And you can actually, well, let me think of an example. Think about Jonah. Mm-hmm. Jonah had a very clear instruction about the will of God. You know what he did? He exercised responsibility and went in the opposite direction. Think about Abraham. You know what Abraham did? Abraham followed the Lord, but then he went away with Hagar. Do you remember how he did that? He went away down in Egypt, and Abraham didn't, the Lord never spoke to him until he came back. Folks, the only thing that really matters in the end, in eternity, is did we do the will of God? Isn't that right? Isn't that right? The only thing that matters is was I and the will of God for my life. Now, there's lots of things that will help you. Number one is this. How to discern the will of God is you need to get to know God's character, don't you? You need to get to know what God's like. You see, we have a very skewed perception of God in the 21st century, don't we? Well, evangelical truth is all about God is a nice, benevolent, kind, who only wants good for mankind. Well, that's a truth, but it's only part of the truth, isn't it? We need to know what God is holy, God is righteous, God is gracious, God is kind. And if we know the character of God, it'll help us discern his will. So, for example, God won't act against his righteousness, will he? God won't act against his righteousness. I don't know about you, if you've been married a long time, I can go to a restaurant now, and when the menu comes, my wife can tell me what I'm going to order before I know. Now, it's not that I do what she tells me. I do know what she tells me, but she'll know. She'll know that I'll have steak pie and chips every time. Do you know why? Because she's got to know me. She's got to know my character. Folks, we need to get to know the character of God. We need to get to know God. Because he won't lead you, guide you, take you to a place outside his own character. I have a couple of books for Amazon, okay? Jim Packer, Knowing God. Get a hold of it. Devour it. Devour it. Don't devour some of his later stuff, but devour that. Let me think of some more. A.W. Tozer. The Pursuit of God. A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Oh, yeah, you could spend your Amazon gift voucher on that easy, couldn't you? Now you know what, if somebody gave you an Amazon gift voucher for a Christmas, now you know how to use it. Number one, get to know the character of God. Number two, get to know the Word of God. Get to know the Word of God, eh? Because God leads primarily through His Word. Through principles, through precepts, and through particular applications. Now some people think that the finding the will of God is... Now, I know some people have got promise boxes, the Lord bless you if they've been a help to you. But you know, we mustn't just find the will of God by opening the Bible and sticking a finger in. You know? But sometimes God can give us remarkable revelations through a word that are applicable. Just recently I was in prison, and I was speaking to a young man that I knew very well, and he said, I've got a Bible, you know. Somebody told me that if you hold it in your hand, you close your eyes, and you open the Bible and put a finger in, you'll get something. Something. Don't be so stupid. You can't use a Bible. He said, I'll show you. So he closed his eyes, put his Bible in his hand, and he opened it up, and he put his finger in, like that. And he read it, and he says, well, it doesn't work every time. I said, what do you mean it doesn't work every time? He says, I don't understand this. It says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, the Lord did use that verse, didn't he? And he did. But sometimes the Lord will sling a verse out to you. But you've got to get to know the principles, the commands, the precepts of the Word of God. So, God bless you if you use wee Bible readings and our daily bread and all that sort of thing. God bless you if you do that. But that's not a way to get to know the Word. You need to make sure you read the whole Bible. You need to make sure you get to know how God works in different ages. God's Word is progressive revelation. You know, God revealed Himself. Anyway, number one. Number two. Number three. Make sure you're in a position where God's Spirit can guide you. Listen to this. I think we sang at the beginning. I was a bit late, you might have noticed. But I think you were singing when I came in. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. Am I right, Stephen? Is that what you sang? Now, here's a verse that I think you sung. And probably most of you don't agree with it, but I do. Here it is. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. Now what does it say? It's saying that the revelation of God and His will is not just about the understanding of words in a page, it's the revelation of the Spirit through the words in the page that take us into the good of the desires for the glory of God. So you need to get to know the Word of God like that. Number four, make sure you're in circumstances that God can bless and use. Eh? Make sure you're in circumstances that God can bless and use. Very condensed, I know, maybe very confused for some people, but brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be wonderful if in 2009 we would know what the will of God was for our life? Wouldn't that make getting up in the morning all the easier? Wouldn't that make your job all the easier? You know, knowing the will of God, it's not for some super spiritual missionaries or preachers. It's for all the people of God. You know, brother, if you're in a mundane job, if you're in that mundane job and it's the will of God, praise the Lord for it. Sister, if you're, I don't mean stuck at home. I mean, how can dare we can say stuck at home? But you read your Bible and you discover this, that sisters, the homes that the environment that you thrive and blossom in and all that sort of thing. If you're a young woman at home with some kids and you're struggling and you're pulling your hair out, but you know what? If you know that's the will of God, don't you just lift your spirits in the morning when you do that? But here it is. Doing the will of God from the heart. Thomas Watson said this. Don't judge the heart by the action, but judge the action by the heart. Old Puritan writer, Thomas Watson. If you want another book for Amazon, I'll tell you afterwards, for Thomas Watson. But listen to this. Don't judge the heart by the action. Judge the action by the heart. The Pharisees thought that they could get away with whited sepulchres when the Lord judged the heart. May the Lord help us to set our heart after the will of God and to do it in 2009 as long as He spares us in a way that we've never done before. May we all rejoice in doing the will of God. Why? Because it blesses us? Absolutely not. Because it glorifies Him to the praise of His glory. May the Lord bless His name.